It's so wonderful to sit up here and look out over a congregation and count my blessings for your friendship, your prayers, and for God's answers to prayers. It's an answer to prayer to see Vernon back there on the back row in church, able to be here. It's good to see Sybil here following her cataract surgery so recently. God has answered prayers in those cases. It's good to see Mary Self here. God is faithful. Joe is here with us. There are just so many as I look around. It's good to have Sarah's sister here too. I don't know if she identified herself as a visitor or not, but she's with us. We're glad that she's able to be here. It's good to have the Osmonds back. When people leave, it's up to us to pray them back because there's so many things that can happen on the highways and traveling today. It's good the Ainsworths are back too, and so many more. The Stocksdales are back, and well, I better not start now. I know I'm going to miss somebody. You're all back, and we're so glad that you're back. And I just almost hate to go away this next month. You're just such wonderful people. Wanted to talk to you about a subject that I decided 3 months ago when I realized that I'd be taking August off. I said, what would be the one message? And I'm not being lugubrious or pessimistic, but you know, one never knows what might happen. I may never come back to this pulpit again. And I thought I'd like to say something deathless, you know, and I kept going over all the passages of scripture and all the messages that I might preach, and I thought, well, if I can put one thing into a marriage, into a home, before I leave, one thought, one idea, maybe that would be a lasting, may I use the word memorial, at least a memory, something that you'll remember me by. And so I wanted to talk to you this morning about what to be married. Dr. Clyde Kilby of Wheaton University, Wheaton College, had a student ask him one day, I just can't understand why you spend so much time and attention on these fantasies by J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and Charles Williams. He teaches a course in that area. What good do they do, the student said. They're about an imaginary world. They don't tell us how to cope better with this one. Why read them? With the long-suffering smile of a teacher speaking to one who had not seen the light, Dr. Kilby replied, if I went down the street to a magazine rack, I could probably find 200 articles on how to live better, how to improve my marriage, how to lose weight, how to attract a lover, how to succeed in business, how to banish guilt, how to get rich, how to love myself. People gobble up those articles. But does anybody change? Another magazine will print the same advice next month, and people will still writhe with the same problems. These books by Tolkien and Williams and Lewis bypass all that good advice. They don't tell me how to do something. They tell me what to be. And it's from that little item that I got the title for my message this morning, What to Be. To be married. I feel that Christian marriage, especially Christian marriage, is bombarded with oceans of advice. But you know, all the advice in the world won't help without the cooperation, without the understanding, and without basic changes on the part of the individuals who are involved in marriage. Of course, the world in which we live, our modern society makes impossible demands upon the family. We're bombarded daily with propaganda, with material, with information, with pressures that are completely alien to the Christian message. And uncertainty and dissatisfaction is created in many hearts because of this bombardment of worldly propaganda, of secular information, and ideas and attitudes that confront us. Some marriages are like a time bomb waiting to explode. Do we have to hold out for the Christian ideal? Is it necessary that two persons become one flesh, that two souls become one? Can we settle for something less? Dare we ask for anything more? I think the very exalted nature of marriage, as someone has said, assures us that that marriage will involve strife and conflict. The very fact that we put it on such a high plane in our Christian thinking, it's only natural to assume that there's going to be strife and conflict in that relationship. A funny thing has happened in the field of marriage counseling in these recent years. I can remember a few years ago, about the time I retired from the Navy, which is not a few years ago, it was 14 years ago, about that time there was a plethora of information, of books, of people getting on television talking about the new idea, the new morality, especially in regard to marriage. We had a whole new concept of marriage. They called it open marriage, and they preached sexual license, and they talked about the new freedom that was theirs in the new swinging society of the 1960s. Now, marriage counselors have turned around 180 degrees the other way, and they're using words like fidelity. They're using words like commitment. They're using words like faithfulness in the literature of marriage counseling today. I believe that the higher our ideals are for marriage, the better chance there is for success. Especially Christians should expect the most from marriage, and we should not settle for anything less. This abundant life of which Jesus spoke when he said, "I'm come that you might have life and have it in abundance and have it more abundantly." I believe firmly that that includes marriage. When we become a child of God and are married, that abundant life is available if we will accept his terms for that marriage relationship. Now, the Bible is not a manual for marriage and saying, well, this is step one and this is step two or anything of that sort, but it is the handbook for Christian marriage. There's not a great deal of direct scripture that pertains to marriage per se, but there are enough scriptures to show us what is required in Christian marriage, the principles for a sound, whole, happy marriage, the principles that will enable us to be what we ought to be married. God embodies in his own person, in his own work, three ideals that I want to mention to you this morning briefly. Three ideals for Christian marriage, and we deal with these in marriage whether we know it or not, whether we'll admit it or not. The first one is ego sacrifice, the sacrifice of self. John Powell has said, a fundamental human need is that we have a true and deep love of self, a genuine and joyful self-acceptance. Now that's true to a certain extent, but that doesn't mean self-centeredness. We must accept ourselves as an object of God's love. That's true. But we certainly can't center ourselves around that self, around that self-acceptance. Marriage says, rise above self. Rise above your own desires. My beloved's needs are equal to or superior to my needs. In our church in California where I was pastor after I retired from the Navy, we had a nursery school with about 50 children. And the playground was just sort of outside a little bit aft of my office. And as I would be sitting in my office counseling or talking with some mother, perhaps of a child in nursery school, and we'd be talking and all the noise and the din of the fighting and screaming and quarreling and crying and all the rest of it that was going on the playground, it was just sort of an undertone, you know, just a background to our conversation. And then I noticed occasionally the mother would stiffen and she'd grip the arms of a chair and she'd say, "That's mine." Out of all that noise and all those cries and all the sounds, she could pick out the sound of her child's voice. Well, I think in life, we never quite outgrow this thought of, "That's mine." When someone criticizes, when someone intrudes on our privacy a little bit too far, it touches a sensitive nerve. And we're tempted to answer back, to protect our ego, if you will. The ideal of Christian marriage is ego sacrifice. Someone has said we go through life like a clenched fist, trying to prove ourselves to others and striking out when we're opposed. You know, you learn that with a nursery school too, by the way. They go through life like a clenched fist, resenting it when they're opposed and striking out at every opportunity. Marriage says to us, unclench those fists. Let someone see you as you really are. Let someone get to know you perhaps even better than you know yourself. If you really want to know what kind of a person I am, don't ask me. You'll get a snow job. Or you'll get a no comment, one or the other. You ask my wife. And isn't this true? That in a marriage relationship, we get to know the other person better than they know themselves. The secrets are out. Marriage calls for that kind of transparency and that kind of trust. And some people just aren't prepared for that. They never learn to communicate. They never learn or never are willing to bear themselves to another, physically and emotionally, in every respect. This doesn't mean that we must give up our self-respect. You don't do that when you become a Christian. You just learn to respect someone else more than you respect yourself. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you in salvation, you surrender yourself and take Him as Lord and master of your life. And in marriage, you don't lose your self-respect. You just surrender some of the ego, some of the center of your life in a thousand little ways. The way you squeeze the tube of toothpaste, the way you pick up your clothes or take out the garbage. We have friends in California. He's a retired Air Force colonel. And we were guests in their home for a week, a couple of years ago, before we went to Guam, I guess. And they were talking about their early days of marriage, and the most amazing thing came out. His wife said, you know the thing that irritated me about my husband when we first got married? Was the fact that when he hung up his towel in the bathroom, he would almost invariably hang it with the label on the outside. They've been married 20 some odd years and she still remembered that. I noticed using the same bathroom that they used that now both towels were hung up with a label on the inside, so I guess he learned to do it right. But I thought to myself, boy, you don't know how lucky you are, because when I got married, I didn't have sense enough to hang up my towel, much less fold it, and much less fold it with a label on the inside. But you know, in marriage, the little things like that can become so important. And I must consciously decide for her pleasure. My will bends to her needs, and her will bends to my needs. And I'm not going to let some little old girl outbend me. Are you men? But you know, that's the principle of Christian marriage. In the absence of ego sacrifice, there's a power struggle that ensues. Each fights for his own territory, like dogs protecting their territory. This happens so often in marriage. I have a quote here from Dr. Yancey. Says Maria, it's as if I had built a protective shell around myself. I can't let Brad enter through that protective shell. I've always been competitive. I can't stand the image of the submissive, boot-licking wife. I despise the seductive baby doll wife taught in books like The Total Woman. I want my independence, and yet I want to lean on Brad. Marriage is so confusing. She continues, we've read books on marriage which say the key is the self-sacrificing giving of each partner, but in our relationship, that's dangerous. It's like there's a giant power struggle going on, and we've both only got so much ammunition. If I take the peace initiative and let Brad through my defenses, he might hurt me. I might lose. But look how God created man and woman, completely dependent upon Him. We've discussed this before. You know, the second chapter of Isaiah said, you've only got one nose full of breath. That's all you got. God says, you have one nose full of breath, and that's all you are. You don't own the next one. You're dependent upon God for your next breath. It requires that God constantly give to us. What can we possibly give to God? And yet, look at the risk God took in the incarnation. Christ, God, became vulnerable for our sake. Philippians, the second chapter, says he took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient even unto death. That's God. That's the Almighty Creator humbling himself, giving up his rights. And we stand around talking about our rights. There's one couple that I knew, the first 2 years of that marriage must have been miserable for both parties concerned. She was mentally sick. She was unlovely. She was irrational. She had temper tantrums. She had walkouts. She had a background of a troubled home. Her father had left when she was very young. Her mother, after a bout with alcoholism, had finally died. She was a bundle of pent-up anxieties that she took into her marriage with her. Her husband, finally, after a couple of years, was able, through a Christian psychologist and a Christian doctor, to help his wife, and he managed to ride out the storm. Now they have a wonderfully strong marriage. And I was talking to him one time about those first 2 years. How in the world did you do it? And he said to me, "Chaplain, I remembered my conversion. You know, I was a rebellious, angry young man when the Lord found me. He pursued me until he found me. And during World War II, the Lord got next to me and convinced me that I needed him, that I was a sinful man and I needed a Savior." He said, "The most powerful, motivating force of my life was the grace of God in loving me and in giving himself for me. When I hated going home to face my wife, I'd stop for a moment and think about God's sacrifice for me and what he did for me. And I'd ask him for strength to duplicate that kind of love." Christian marriage, as taught by God's example, challenges our lust for power and ego gratification. It demands sacrifice. And I think the prayer of St. Francis is appropriate at this point. "Grant, Lord, that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, not so much to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we're born again to eternal life." Ego sacrifice. In the second place, God also embodies the ideal of acceptance. In society, you know, worth is something that we have to earn. We learn that in the military. We learn it in school. In teenage courtship, you know, the boy says, "Well, if you really love me, if you really want me to put you on a high pedestal and think you're the greatest person in the world, you're going to have to prove it. You're going to have to merit. You're going to have to be worthy of it. And you've got to accede to all my desires and all my wishes." That's sort of a barter situation. And we go through life a great deal like that. But you know, that isn't the way it is in salvation. God has provided salvation because of his grace, because of his mercy. God throws out the system of meriting worth in our salvation, doesn't he? And he does the same thing in the family. Worth is not earned. Worth is given. It's determined by mere birth. Your children are loved, not because they deserve it, sometimes they don't, but because they're your children and because you're their parent. And you jolly well better convince them of that fact before it's too late. But you see, God has dealt with us that way in salvation. A family could have one son who is a PhD college professor and another son who's a moron. Can you convince me that that son who is a moron would not receive as much love and as much care and as much attention as that PhD college president's son? You know what the answer is if he has a loving Christian mother. And so it is with our relationship with God. You know, Jesus told a parable about that. The prodigal son who came home after really, really defying his father, doing everything contrary to his father's wishes. And his father welcomed him just as eagerly as he did the elder brother. The elder's fault was in trying to inflict the world's value system. He was trying to say, "Well, my brother doesn't deserve that kind of a reception. He doesn't deserve to be embraced and to be loved and to be cherished." Of course he doesn't. None of us do. But that is God's principle of behavior toward us. Well, now, what's this got to do with marriage? Well, just everything. In Christian marriage, assumed worth is conferred upon your partner. If not, you can't pass it on to your children. This is not the world's system, but it is God's system. In marriage, I should accept my wife completely. I should love her because she is my wife. Nothing is unforgivable. Nothing can sever my love. She can count on that. And this is the basis and the only basis of real marriage. Philip Yancey, in his book that he wrote called After the Wedding, has a story. He says, a devout young Christian husband, Mark Parsons, told me how he almost pushed his wife away by jabbing at traits in her that he disliked. You chit-chat too much. You're not serious about things that are important to me. You don't always make sense when you talk. Cynthia felt trapped. When a problem came up, she recalls, Mark would want to talk about the causes immediately, just like an instant replay on television. I couldn't talk about it. I'd lash out, attacking him personally, anything to avoid the issue. He'd bring up the comment I made in anger and ask for an explanation. How could I explain my anger without showing more anger? So I'd clamp shut and I'd be silent. Then he'd want to talk about why I was so silent. I felt smothered, hounded, attacked. As if I was in a wind tunnel with hurricane force winds coming from every direction. Just in time, Mark realized that his pressure on Cynthia would never help her change. She needed to feel accepted and loved before she could make adjustments. He saw this by considering how Christ makes changes in us. Naturally, Christ wants the church sinless and perfect. But how does he accomplish that? Not by pressuring us, berating us, sternly rebuking us. He is loving and forgiving toward us. He wants our growth, but he refuses to reach in with a magic wand and drive out all imperfections. He allows us the freedom we need to turn to him voluntarily. The gospel offers unearned acceptance in receiving Christ and forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God's forgiveness is likened by Paul to the blotting out of the handwriting of the ordinances against us. Christians have a standard of morality that is the highest in all the world. They should have. It is their standard, whether they accept it or not. They have a standard of ideals that's high. And our standard of forgiveness must be the highest in all the world. Jesus said to Peter, forgive your enemy an endless number of times. There's no limit to the times when you must forgive your enemy. If we can forgive our enemy that way, how must we forgive in the relationship of marriage? I'm going to tell you a secret that I've shared with some of you before. A long time ago, I decided that I was going to quit defending the Bible. I decided that I didn't need logic or archaeology or geology or comparative religion or anything else to vindicate that book. I just decided I was going to believe it because I want to. And that's my argument for believing the Bible from here on out. And I've dealt with an awful lot of people who wanted to challenge me on basis of these other things, and I think I know as much about geology as some of them did. I know as much about comparative religion as some of them did. I know as much about a lot of these other things as they did, but I refuse to debate it on that basis. I believe it because I want to. It's going to be a wonderful day in your marriage, if you haven't come to this already, when you leave the world's standard of comparing, of looking for reasons, of feeling your marital pulse to be sure that you're happy now in your marriage, and decide there is only one reason for loving the partner that God has given you, and that's because you want to. And you know nobody could ever shake that. If that is your will, if that's your decision, and I promise you God will honor that kind of a decision, that kind of marriage. Somehow, husbands and wives must learn to communicate that kind of love. Love that stretches around any failure and disappointment. Not like a rubber band that'll stretch just so far and break, but like something that the longer and tighter it stretches, the stronger it becomes. Dr. Yancey again tells of a, a beautiful example of a couple who, in their first year of marriage, in their 20s, they were faced with the awful specter of cancer. And he writes, "Claudia's body soon began to deteriorate. Surgeons removed her spleen and some lymph nodes. Even more draining than the surgery were the radiation treatments that followed. Claudia was exhausted by the daily regimen. She'd go to bed at 10 p.m. and sleep till noon the next day. The radiation damaged good cells as well as killing the disease cells, so her energy was sapped. Her throat was raw and so swollen she could barely swallow. Areas of her skin turned dark, and the hair at the back of her head began falling out. I talked with John and Claudia about the inevitable pressures. Claudia experienced waves of self-pity, questioning her worth because she was a constant concern to everyone around her. Yet somehow John managed to communicate an overpowering love. He'd come and sit for hours on her hospital bed, holding her hand, touching her face, telling her he loved her. She ultimately responded to treatment and now seems cured. But John said that love was not an effort, merely a natural outgrowth of patterns that had been set even before their marriage. He said, we love each other deeply. We had always insisted on open communication. When something bothered us, we'd talk it out. We trusted each other. Therefore, when the Hodgkin's disease came, there was no longer fears and grudges to undermine our relationship. My love for Claudia would continue regardless of what happened to her body. That's acceptance. Ego sacrifice, acceptance. And the last of the three that I wanted to mention was freedom. And I guess the greatest battle is here, and I have the least time to talk with you about it. It's impossible to live with someone, with anyone, without discovering that there are things about that person that you don't like. Am I right? You married people, can you say that's true? It's impossible to live with someone without finding something about that person that you don't like. But what are you going to do about it? You're married. It's permanent. There's no way out. Now, what are you going to do about it? It's a natural impulse to squeeze, to try to mold, to try to pressure, to try to control, to capture the other person's freedom. This is our natural instinct. In the area of sloppy habits of dress or of housekeeping, a desire to keep old friends and exclude the partner from this relationship, of sex, of physical appearance, they're quite often about weight. You know, that's where the battle of the bulge really starts, right there. Or verbal attacks, so often in public. I've known fine Christian people to sin in that area. Styles of settling disagreement among husband and wife. Complaining, failure to communicate. These are the battlefields, the battlegrounds in marriage. Dr. Paul Tournier, the great Christian psychologist and marriage counselor, says, little by little, I've learned that God speaks to everybody, men, women, adults, children, rich, poor, black, white. To discover the will of God, you must listen to all of them, to Him in all men. Of course, I prefer to have God speak directly to me rather than through my wife, and yet in truly seeking God's will, I must be persuaded that He speaks as much through her as He does through me, to her as much as He does to me. This area of human freedom is the biggest problem in Christianity. It's the biggest question that people have who are not saved, who are not Christians. They come to me and say, well, how about a God who you say is good, and yet He allows sin? How about a God who loves everybody, and yet here's hell that you say God's in charge of hell? How about that? How about the hypocrites in the church? How about suffering? How about pain? How about the imperfect church? Why doesn't God take a great big monkey wrench and fix it all? Well, the Bible is very clear that human freedom is a basic principle with God. God isn't going to violate your freedom. Jesus, standing outside Jerusalem, weeping over a city, oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you in my arms like a hen would gather her chicks? And you would not. Jesus, heartbroken over the sin of a city that was rejecting Him. Think for a moment what He could have done. This is God we're talking about. myriads and legions of angels parading into town with Jesus at the head. Letters of fire written on the wall of the temple. Listen to this man. This is God. God could have done it that way. Think of the things that Jesus might have done. And he chose to stand there heartbroken while the city rejected him. And the most compelling argument of all, submitting to the cross. God, the eternal